morning and leading us in worship. Thank you for that. I have the privilege this morning to open up God's Word for us and continue our study in the Sermon on the Mount. So I invite you to take your Bibles and open up, if you have them or find it on your telephone, Matthew chapter 5. And I hope you were blessed the last 2 weeks as we got to hear Christian Delgado and Aaron Miller from Grace Baptist open up God's Word. It was great to hear God's Word preached and to be reminded that there are churches throughout this Santa Clarita Valley that love us, that pray for us, and minister to us. So a big thank you to them as we move on this morning. And this morning, we're going to be pressing on in our study of Sermon on the Mount. And as a review, the Sermon on the Mount starts with the Beatitudes. This is where Jesus explains what is required to be a part of his kingdom, what's required to be a kingdom citizen. And Jesus lays out what the characteristics are of a true believer. And then Jesus moves on to explain that these kingdom citizens are salt. They are light. They are a city on a hill, a lamp on a stand. Kingdom citizens are drastically different from a world that is around them. They stand in stark contrast against the darkness that surrounds them, that the world is perverted and desperately lost. But what exactly, what specifically does a kingdom citizen look like? And that's what we're going to be looking at. What does it mean that kingdom citizens are to be living as lights? Jesus is going to be moving on and explaining the details of what he means. And he's going to unpack for us in the rest of chapter 5, 6, and 7 what exactly it means to be a kingdom citizen. But at this point, it's just a reminder. I want to stop and reiterate that as you read the Sermon on the Mount, to not think of it just as a list with boxes to check off, right? Jesus is going to be dealing with our heart. He wants our heart. And so over the next several months, as we work through the Sermon on the Mount, that's what we're going to be seeing. Christ is going to be talking about the heart when it comes to personal relationships, when it comes to our marriages, when it comes to topics like lust and charity, judgment and anxiety. And so in our study this morning, you'll see it in your notes. We have two major points. Number one, Jesus' perspective of the law. Jesus' perspective of the law. You'll see that in verses 17 through 20. And then based on that perspective of the law, we're going to see our point number two, Jesus' proper interpretation of that law, and in specifically regarding anger. And we'll see that in verses 21 through 26. I'm going to read, if you can follow along with me, in chapter 5, verse 17. I'll read down to 20 just to set the stage for us this morning as we move into it. This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father God, as we prepare our hearts to hear from your word, I pray that we would understand and see the tension between heart obedience and the grace that you offer. To help us see rightly your perfect standard that you've laid out in the law. And I do pray that you would help us to be obedient. And in times of our failure, when we fall short, God, let us see the depths of your grace and the depths of your mercy. We sang about it this morning. Let us live in light of that. And I do pray that we would desire to be changed into your likeness. And so this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Amen. If you see in chapter 5, verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. We have to start this morning by seeing Jesus's perspective on the law. And so when Jesus says law and the prophets, what is he talking about in verse 17? It's not just the Ten Commandments. I think that's where a lot of our minds goes to first when we think about the law. The Ten Commandments is the law, but it's more than that. It's not just the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. It's more than that. He's speaking of the entirety of the Old Testament. You know, as I was thinking about that, I think that we as believers have a really strange relationship with the law. You know, I think that most of us treat the law kind of like an eccentric family member, where, you know, you know who I'm talking about. Maybe that one cousin who's just a little strange. You know, don't get me wrong, you like them, you love them because they're family, but you just hope they don't show up to your party because you're just not quite sure what they're going to say. And you don't want to be in a position to have to defend that person. And I think that's kind of how we treat the Old Testament sometimes. You know, there are certain parts of the Old Testament that we embrace, that we love. I mean, who's going to be ashamed of Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Surely goodness and kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. We love that portion of Scripture. And even unbelievers, they can see the poetic beauty and the structure of these types of psalms. But what about the imprecatory psalms, where you're praying judgment and cursing upon your enemies? Who invited those to the party? There might be real parts of the Old Testament that you might struggle with, right? Six-day creation, a talking serpent. You mean I have to defend those? Maybe it's the way that God took a moral stand against unrighteousness and commanded the nation of Israel to destroy their enemies, right? In Deuteronomy 20, you know, kill all the Amorites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, all the ites, right, that surround them. Does that account look like the New Testament God of love that we're familiar with? Do I have to accept the fact that this God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah because they were evil and sexually perverse? Isn't there a kinder or more gentle alternative? Wouldn't it have been better if we just, as New Testament Christians, just unhitch our wagon from the Old Testament and not have to defend texts like those? I think that's the temptation, but that's kind of always been the critique of the Old Testament, right? People around us, and even sometimes us, we look at the Old Testament and it seems preposterous. It seems gritty or inconsistent or maybe even contrary to the gospel. Many times we think, I can loudly proclaim with Paul that we are not ashamed of the gospel, but oftentimes we're ashamed of the law. And we hope it doesn't show up to our party because we don't know what it's going to be dressed like or what it'll say. But that's a far cry from Psalm 12:6, where David says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times." Or about Psalm 19, verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Or even in the New Testament, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, he says that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And he continues on in verse 14 saying that the law is even spiritual. Peter, he says the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 25, he says, "The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." And Jesus, even in the context here, right before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4, he says to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And we see that Jesus held a very high view of every word that God spoke, and he held a high view of that. And that should be our goal as Christians, to not live with a weak view of Scripture, right? To cut yourself off from the law, to isolate yourself from the law is like a man who cuts off his own legs. So you are now a crippled Christian if you separate yourself from the law. And we catch a glimpse of Jesus' perspective here in verse 17. "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." And he shows us the heart of the law here. And we can't move on in our study until we understand the place of the law. And in verse 17, Christ gives us his place in relation to the law. And although in the context, it hasn't been asked, yet a question might have been brewing in those in the hearts of the people that were surrounding him. Who is this guy? Who is he? Jesus? This Jesus? He's from Nazareth, right? He's going around teaching with authority? Strange. And we know that he's teaching with authority because at the end of this sermon, all the people were astonished. They were amazed. If you turn to chapter 7, verse 28, everyone was blown away. They were amazed because Jesus taught with power. But did he say anything new in his sermon? Did he say something different than what they had already gotten from the Old Testament? No. But what Jesus did was he was properly interpreting the law. That's why they were amazed. And he is the one who can interpret the law perfectly because he is the perfect law giver. And in verse 17, he's explaining that everything you hear after this will be perfectly consistent with the Old Testament. Right? He says, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to tear it down. I didn't come to leave nothing there and then rebuild something with what I say after this. No, Jesus didn't say anything that they had not heard before. In fact, you'll see that Jesus says another six times in chapter 5, you've heard it said, you've heard it said, you've heard it said. Everything that Jesus says next is not some radical departure from the Old Testament revelation. And if you recall back to when Dr. Varner introduced the Sermon on the Mount, the incorrect way to read this portion of scripture is that thinking that Jesus gave some sort of new law, or that he abolished what was in place before and putting something better in its place. No, Jesus is not contradicting the scriptures. What he is doing is contradicting the wrong interpretations of scriptures that the religious leaders had come up with, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the ones who were actually tearing down the law with their traditions. Jesus even tells them that in Matthew chapter 15. He says, it's you who are breaking God's law on the account of traditions of men. And Jesus says that he is here to fulfill the law. And so we have to determine, what does it mean that Christ fulfilled the law? Does it mean that he was perfectly obedient to the law? Well, yes, but it's more than that. Does it mean that he came that we could understand the law better? Yes, but it's more than that. Yes, he interprets and brings clear understanding to the law, but it's bigger than that. Does it mean that he gets rid of parts of the law? I think there's a lot of times you hear people say that there's three categories within the law of God. It's the ceremonial, it's the moral, and the civil. People say that Jesus has dealt with the civil and ceremonial law, but the moral law still stands. But as you read scripture, it's plain to see that you can't compartmentalize God's law like that. The context proves that to be true. And so when it says that Jesus fulfilled the law, we mean that Jesus is the ultimate destination of the law. Jesus is the perfect completion of the law. He is the final expectation of the law. And as you read through Matthew's gospel, he's presenting Jesus as fulfilling prophecy. We see that all the way through. He was born in Bethlehem. He was born to a virgin. He had a Galilean ministry. He performed miracles. He was rejected by the leaders. That he entered Jerusalem on a donkey. He was crucified. And then he was raised again on the third day. This was all to fulfill prophecy, to bring scripture to pass. And this is important, but he doesn't just bring the scriptures to pass. He brings the scripture to their completion. He brings it to the end. He also brings the God-ordained offices and symbols and types to their final resting place. And let me show you that Jesus is the embodiment of the entire revelation of God. Let me show you. You see, you know what a prophet is, right? A prophet speaks for the Lord. See, a prophet makes predictions, but the prediction is not the prophet. Yet Jesus is the fullest expression of what a prophet is. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many ways, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, he's spoken to us in his Son. He is the perfect fulfillment of what a prophet is. Also, the high priest, right? It's also a prediction. But Jesus, he was the fullest expression of what the high priest was, allowing him ultimately to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 4:14 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, he is our high priest. And we can call it a sacrificial lamb a prediction. But Jesus was the fullest completion of the lamb and the sacrificial system. He took it to the end. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist, he's proclaiming, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And all throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is saying that Jesus is the greater gift. He is better. He is the better Moses. He is the better Joshua. He is the better promise. He is the better blood. He is the better possession. He is the better country, better resurrection. So why would we turn back to any of the old stuff? Those things are good. But the true, entire completion of them are all found in Jesus Christ. And because of these old things are just a shadow, now we have the actual substance, and that is Jesus Christ himself. So that's what it means when Jesus says he came to fulfill the law. Let's look at verse 18. Verse 18 says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. In verse 17, we saw Jesus' perspective to the law, and now we see the nature of the law. If Christ hasn't come to do away with the law, then is there anything that could take it away? Is there anything that possibly exists to do away with the law of God? See, Jesus is not only one that fulfills Scripture, but God's plan will be accomplished by his Scripture. And Jesus illustrates his point by using two seemingly immovable, unchangeable features of this creation, heaven and earth. The stability is a picture of the law's permanence, right? The earth keeps going generation after generation. There's never been a generation where the earth and heaven did not exist. It keeps going and going. The stability, actually later in Matthew, Jesus will say in his Olivet Discourse that there will be a time that heaven and earth pass away. And guess what he says? He said, but my words will remain forever. Look again at verse 18. Not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away. Think of the English alphabet. What's the difference between a capital O and a capital Q? It's just a small stroke of the pen. And this is a picturesque way of saying that even the things that seem insignificant are absolutely secure and will persevere because they are the words of God. Because it's the word of God, it cannot be diminished, changed, or undone. Because it is the word of God, it cannot be lessened, altered, or reversed. And because it's God's word, it cannot be substituted, weakened, or dwindle away. And because it's God's word, it cannot be depleted, undermined, or exhausted. In elementary school, did you guys ever take true and false quizzes? Maybe you, as teachers, some of you give them. And I'm sure that you were all better students than I. But I remember there were times where I didn't know a true and false, I didn't know the answer to a true and false question. So I would put down a lowercase t with just enough of a hook on the top. So hopefully my teacher would give me the benefit of the doubt, not knowing if it was a T or an F. It didn't work too often. But the point is, not one tiny stroke of the law will be gone. It's all going to be accomplished. So let me ask you a question. What kind of confidence does that produce in you towards this book? You don't have to be ashamed of this book, because every word is true. Every prophecy will come to pass. And until it is accomplished, we can be confident in it, verse 18 says. Until Christ return and sin is finally dealt with in the age to come. Until creation has been renewed and it's been recreated, remade, and reborn. And we will have the eternal state. Until that time, the word of God will stand until the end of all things. So what then is our relationship to the law? What is the kingdom citizen's relationship with the law of God? Look at verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Remember who Jesus is talking with here. If you look at chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see that it was the disciples that came and sat down to hear him speak. These were disciples, Jewish disciples, disciples under the law. And so Jesus is saying in this verse that there is no sense in where God would call a people to himself and then leave them lawless. Those who are called to be lights will shine bright because of their obedience to God. To set yourself apart from the law, to set yourself out from under the demands of God, is to be called least in the kingdom. The religious leaders twisted God's word so much that people started to think by keeping the scribes and the Pharisees' commands then they could earn their righteousness before God himself, right? And you see that as you read through scripture. As long as you don't sleep with your neighbor's wife, you're good. As long as you don't actually stab someone, you're good. As long as you don't use God's name and you make a promise, then you can get out of it. See, the leaders of the time took God's law and said, it's too hard. It's too restrictive. Let's help a little bit in that. Let's give some breathing room to this law. And when that happens, you end up deceiving yourself into thinking that you can actually keep the law and earn anything before God himself. Jesus' aim here is obedience from the heart. Look who is called the greatest in the kingdom, the one who keeps the law. There is reward there. But don't get it confused at all. Obedience or disobedience to the law does not earn or lose your salvation. It's a reflection of the heart, though. And so as you're thinking through this, the next question you might ask is, if Jesus wants obedience from the heart, then how much obedience does he want? Or how much obedience is enough? Look at verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes, they were the law experts of the day. They spent their time studying the law, transcribing the law. The Pharisees were a religious sect of who influenced the synagogue worship in Israel. They were trained experts in the law. They meticulously observed the law inside and out. And they were the best of the best, humanly speaking. But the cultural assumption, everyone who's sitting there listening to Jesus, they would have assumed that if there's anyone in this world who could gain the level of righteousness needed to get into heaven, it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus, in one sentence, just crushed the hopes of anyone who was sitting there. It would be like me telling you that I really would like to go on a trip to Hawaii. I want to go to Hawaii. And I go to, help me do some research online. You say, great, no problem. Let's Google it and see what it takes to get to Hawaii. And you come back a couple minutes later and say, Matt, good news. But I have one question. How strong of a swimmer are you? Because Hawaii is only 2,479 miles away. And there's only one sane response to that, right? I'm not going to swim. But instead of saying that, I say, go back and research. Is it better to start the swim at night or during the daytime? It's crazy. Those are the wrong questions and the wrong responses. What hope do I have to swim 2,000 miles to Hawaii? What hope do I have if, whether or not I started in the morning or in the evening? What hope do I have then to enter heaven? If your understanding of the kingdom is based on any thought that you can earn the kingdom of God, then this verse that Jesus just said is a brutal blow. But remember where we began? Blessed are the poor in spirit, knowing that they have nothing to bring. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, fully dependent upon the grace and goodness of Christ. This is not setting us free from obedience, but, and it's not a command for us to be perfect to attain the kingdom. Jesus is placing a tension where we are called to obey and we are completely dependent upon God's grace. The whole point is that you cannot make it to heaven just by your obedience, but instead we need the law of God to be fulfilled in Christ. So through faith in him, we've been set free to serve Christ in a way that the scribes and the Pharisees could never do. Now, when we look at the law, we obey the law out of a service to the Lord and our love for other people. We obey differently because we are not under the law, but we are under grace, and we desire to serve Christ from the heart. And so this allows us now to not only to proclaim that we are not ashamed of the gospel, but now we are not ashamed of the law. And it's okay if Christ invites the law to the party because he picks up the bill and he pays for it. And now, since we have the right understanding of the law and living with a heart of obedience, the first place Jesus shows where this law keeping and life intersects. Look at our next section. The whole rest of the chapter, we're going to see how a transformed heart interacts with various temptations and situations that we come across in this life all the time as we are salt and light. Right? Obedience, not because we're trying to keep the law, but obeying because of the grace that Jesus pours out upon us. And we see our first real life scenario, verses 21 through 26, and he's talking about anger. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly. Verse 25, with your opponent at law, while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and to be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." In that section, Jesus here is reminding the people what the law was, and then he was exposing the wrong interpretation of the law. And then he'll lay out the correct interpretation of the law, and he'll apply it to real life. Six times I mentioned that Jesus will say, you've heard it said, but I say to you. And here's the basic thrust of what I just read. In God's court, sinful anger is the moral equivalent to murder. So we shouldn't tolerate sinful anger, and we should seek to reconcile as quickly as possible. Look at verse 21. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Jesus quotes here directly from the law, directly from Exodus chapter 20, right out of the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure in your Bible you can see that because it's all capital letters. It's a quote from the Old Testament. This would have been familiar to the people. The disciples would have known this. Remember, Jesus is not saying anything new. And it's a plain statement. And if you were to read the law, continue on in Exodus, you'd see that the consequence of breaking that commandment was death. And Jesus didn't have a problem with the law, but rather he had a problem with the misinterpretation of the law, with the scribes and Pharisees tacked on to the end. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. The problem here is that the scribes and the Pharisees, they have connected a command of God to an explanatory statement that was never in the law of God. By connecting those two things together, they undermine God's real intention of the sixth commandment. And when I say that, yes, murderers are, they do stand trial. They are accountable to the court. But it's not just that. It's more than that. God holds them to a higher standard. And so when they connected them tightly together, they undermined God's command. And they did it in a couple of ways. First, they restricted the command to just the act of murder. Just the act of murder. The religious leaders, strangely enough, tolerated hatred and anger. If you drop down in chapter 5, verse 43, it says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. All right, it's the same setup. It's the same. It's quoting the Old Testament, quoting the law, and then you have an add-on. Their misinterpretation led them to being okay to hate others. And really, if you boiled murder down, hatred is just a prolonged period of anger. Another way that they had undermined God's command is they misinterpreted the command as merely just a prohibition of the negative, meaning that if you didn't commit the act, that God was pleased with you. So if you didn't stab someone, God was pleased with you. And by doing that, they ignored the positive implications of that. Do you remember how Jesus summarized the law later in Matthew? This is going to be our memory verse from the month. But he summarizes the whole law by love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not enough to simply avoid harm to your neighbor, but rather you should do everything in your power to preserve and protect the life and the reputation of your neighbor because you love them. Then you'll meet the standard. The third way that the religious leaders undermined God's command was that they made murder a crime primarily against man. Yes, murderers, like I said, are accountable to the court. But murder carries the death penalty ultimately because humans are created in the image of God. All human life has value. It's not based on your contribution or your mental capacity or your ability to speak. Every single life has value. And so murder is not primarily wrong because of the havoc that it brings to a society. Murder is not primarily wrong because of the devastation that it brings to a victim's family. But to tear down and to attack and to degrade an image bearer to the point of murder, this is an attack and an affront to God himself. That's why murder brings such a harsh penalty. So the letter of the law is plainly understood, but Jesus now explains the heart of the law. And here's where things are about to get real. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus authoritatively says that both murder and the anger from which it flows are enough to receive the same punishment. They are both, anger and murder, an affront to his holiness. So the primary issue here is anger. Anger is the seed of murder. You see, murder is not just the high point of keeping God's command, but the heart attitude is where it starts. The heart attitude. And I don't know about you, but I think I can hide my anger pretty well. And so how would I be guilty in a court? I can put on a stoic face sometimes. So who can judge the hearts of men? It's God. God sees the heart of men. That's what it says in verse 22. You're guilty before the court, guilty before the Supreme Court. And who can cast into fiery hell but God alone? He is the one who judges anger. And he's the one that goes on to say, when you call someone a good for nothing, you'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. That's like calling someone an imbecile or an idiot or stupid. And so look at that. Not just the heart attitude, but even a careless word can bring judgment. And he continues to say, whoever says you fool will be guilty enough to go to hell. And Jesus says, if you're angry enough to call someone a derogatory name, you are guilty enough to go to hell. Sinful anger in its nature is murder. It's murder committed in the heart. And the heart is what God is after. Now, I know no one in this room gets angry. I know that. You just get frustrated. No one here gets angry. You just get annoyed. I know that no one here gets angry. You just needed to vent. I know no one here gets angry, but you just withdrew and clammed up. I know no one here gets angry. You just got distracted. I know no one here gets angry. You just haven't had your coffee yet. No one here gets angry, but you just needed to communicate to the driver in front of you that just cut you off. But Matt, you don't know my kids. You don't know what it's like to live with my husband. You don't know what kind of people I have to deal with at work. Church of the Canyons, we must stop justifying our anger, calling it other things, and blame shifting to excuse our sinful responses. We must take sin seriously. When was the last time that you got angry? When was the last time you got angry with your wife? When was the last time you muttered something under your breath in anger? When's the last time you insulted a coworker? When's the last time you got angry with someone in this room? Does it even matter to you? I make it a habit of not to go on Facebook very much, especially over the last 2 years. But it always surprises me to see Christians that I know with posts written with words similar to the vein that Jesus is talking about in verse 22. It's sad to think that they think relative anonymity and carelessness is, it's not enough to hide your heart from the judge who sees it. So do we understand that this is a seed of murder that carries eternal consequences? Jesus says, every time we get angry, we are committing the equivalent to premeditated murder. And we get a glimpse of the justified judgment that would take place were it not for the forgiving grace found in Jesus Christ. Jesus here has reminded the people what the law was. He exposed the wrong interpretation of the law. Then he laid out the correct interpretation of the law. And now Jesus gives us two practical applications. In verse 23 to 26, Jesus says that when there is anger, be reconciled as fast as possible. When there's anger, be reconciled as fast as possible. Look at the first illustration in verse 23 and 24. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. The picture here is someone who desires to keep the law, right? By following the letter of the law and bringing a sacrifice before them. And as they stand there, they're ready to kill the lamb. And then they remember that someone else has something against them. Stop and go be reconciled. He doesn't say when you have a problem with someone else, go be reconciled. No, it's if someone has something against you, go reconcile. So wouldn't you think it would be okay to just finish your sacrifice and then go? After all, I'm not the one with the anger issues. Someone else's problem. God says, no, stop your sacrifice. Go be reconciled. It's that serious. See, worship is not, again, it's not about the external obedience to the command, but the heart. It's the heart. That's why this morning when we took communion, there was a quiet and contemplative moments, not only to search your heart for sin, but to make sure that no one has anything against you. And if there is, then you get it dealt with before the next time you take communion. Because nothing is going to save you by eating a cracker and drinking a little cup of juice. If we understand that God deals with anger seriously, then you'll search to get rid of it in any way possible out of your life. You will be concerned that you're making every effort that your brother wouldn't become angry and sin, not only against you, but against God. And the second illustration that he says moves from the temple in worship to the courtroom. Verses 25 and 26. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. See, if you avoid dealing with the problem of anger, you will feel the full weight of the consequences from the judge. Now, what's the common thread through those two illustrations? It's urgency. Urgency. Dealing with anger is an urgent matter. You'll never deal with anger when it just happens to be convenient. I can say that with confidence because I know my own heart, and it takes a commitment to resolve in your heart to be sure that anger doesn't have a place there. And we saw how serious an offense Jesus described anger as, right? And so if it is that serious, then deal with anger now. If it's your anger, deal with it now. If it's someone else's anger with you, deal with it now. Because if you avoid it and if you wait, God will be the ultimate judge, and he will judge righteously, and he will hand out the proper judgment. That's a tough thing to think through. God's character is displayed not only in the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And everything that happens in your life, every circumstance that you go through, God's law is still applicable. Anger, it's nothing new to humanity. So deal with it urgently. Deal with it now. So as we wrap things up this morning, I have some final thoughts. As Christians, you are living under the law of liberty. And so think of a pendulum on a clock that swings back and forth. Maybe think of a tightrope as you walk it. You can fall off one way or the other. And the Christian life is living this life, walking that tightrope in tension. See, if you fall off the tightrope one way, you just end up as a legalist. That's when you think you can obey the law and to point to that, your law keeping, to be acceptable before God. See, we are called to be holy, and we want that. And when we love the law more than the lawgiver, then we end up setting up our own standards for ourselves. And if that happens, then we start judging other people. Maybe you've heard or heard someone else say, or maybe this is something in your own heart you've said, you know, this church isn't singing hymns. They aren't really worshiping. Well, the preacher didn't wear a suit today. He's not preaching, is he? If the church isn't X or Y or Z, can they really be a church? That's a legalist talking. Because the problem here is when you start making those lists, you start determining who's acceptable. You end up becoming the judge. You're the one placing yourself there. And you're the one who's saying who's acceptable or not before God. And then you're no better than a Pharisee. But if you fall off the other side of the tightrope, you end up rejecting the law. You end up removing yourself from under the law. Right? Don't judge me. Only God can judge me. And my conscience is clean, so I can do whatever I want because I am covered by grace. After all, right, Jesus came to fulfill the law. Both extremes are dangerous, and the truth lies in the middle. After all, it is God who said, "Be holy, for I am holy." God has set the standard, and that standard does not change. And in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood to cover and forgive sins. So how do we reconcile these together? God has not changed his mind. He has not moved his standard an inch. We do this by living not in conflict of obedience and grace, but we live in the tension of obedience and grace. And if I'm to live as a kingdom citizen, to live as light in this world, to live as salt in this world, then I will be poor in spirit, knowing that I have nothing to bring. I will mourn over my sin, and I will fight and do everything in my power to be pleasing to God. And when I don't do that, when I fall short of the standard, I will rest in the grace of Christ. Amen. I will be free. And so this morning, I just want to close our time together by reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. Praise be to him. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you so much for coming to fulfill the law, to take the law to its ultimate completion. That we do not have to rely on anything that we can muster in our own hearts to gain acceptance before you. Christ has done it all. But it doesn't free us from obeying you. You want obedience from the heart. God, I pray that as we live our lives, as we walk this life, even in the topic that you covered today, anger, God, I pray that you would rid us of it, that we would see the urgency of it, see how seriously you deal with anger, that we would take sin seriously, that we would reconcile with those around us because we have been reconciled to you. God, thank you for your word. It stands true and will stand forever. God, we love you. Pray these things in your name. Amen.